In order for us to live in this world, there are several things that are essentials for our physical survival. Things like air, water, food, clothing, lodging. Without these things, we would be in serious trouble. Now, some people add sex as an essential for survival. If it were true, then many people would be dead. Sex is not an essential for survival. People survive without it. When it comes to our spiritual life, there are also certain things that are essentials. Things that are essential for Christianity. Today in our text, we are going to take a look at some of those basics for spiritual life. So please turn to our text. We're starting a new letter, a letter to the Colossians. So chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our study there, and we will go verse by verse throughout this entire letter. As a little background, Galatians focused on the gospel of Christ. Philippians focused on the life in Christ. Ephesians focused on the body of Christ. And Colossians focuses on Christ himself. The letter is divided into two main parts. A doctrinal part and a practical part. The doctrinal part, chapters 1 and 2, is dealing with the superiority of Christ in the church. The practical part, chapters 3 and 4, deals with the submission to Christ in the church. And we will see two things in the doctrinal part. We will see the Christian and his Christ in chapter 1. We will see the Christian and his creed in chapter 2. Then we will see three things in the practical part. We will see the Christian and his career, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. We will see the Christian and his character. And then we will see the Christian and his companion. So all these things we will see on the practical side of Christianity. The first section covers what Christ did for us in the past. The second section covers what Christ is doing now through us in the present. Now, people wonder, what is the purpose for this letter? Well, it is twofold. Two reasons for Paul to write this letter. Number one, to show us that Jesus Christ is supreme and foremost in everything. Because believers are rooted in him, they are alive in him, they are complete in him, their lives should reflect that priority. It should reflect that Christ is first and foremost. And the second reason to write this letter is to correct the heresies rising in that Colossian church. Many false doctrines were floating around. Man-made philosophy based on traditions rather than being based on divine truth. Astrology had also infiltrated that church. Legalism, keeping the Old Testament laws like circumcision and the dietary laws in order to attain spirituality. The last pagan emperor of Rome was Flavius Claudius Julianus, and he died in 364 AD. And his dying words were, "You have conquered, Galilean." His words were a reference to Jesus and an admission of defeat. The emperor realized that just in 300 years, Christianity had overwhelmed paganism and had prevailed as the religion of the Roman Empire. Pagan Rome had become Christian Rome. But who would have thought that today, in the 21st century, we would witness a revival of the ancient Roman paganism? It is making a comeback. Paganism is a religious-sounding attempt to tap into and manipulate the power of God without any commitment to God. It requires no love. It requires no loyalty. It is mechanical. Today, paganism goes by the name New Age. It claims all kinds of spiritual techniques, astrology, crystals, pyramid, positivity, channeling, meditation. Paganism is the promise of a special knowledge apart from Christianity and apart from the scriptures. Remember the wise words of King Solomon? He said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." In his fiction book, C.S. Lewis shows the senior demon Screwtape instructing his apprentice Wormwood on the means of temptation. And he tells the rookie devil, "Old error in a new dress is still error nonetheless." New Age is not new at all. New Age is simply a repackaging of an old lie, an old error in a new dress. Many make Jesus Christ only a part of their religious system or philosophy, but they do not give him preeminence. Others strive for spiritual perfection or spiritual fullness by means of formulas or rituals. Christian believers must beware and not mix their Christian faith with yoga or transcendental meditation or other philosophies or psychologies. Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. Right doctrine leads to right living. Who wrote this letter here? Three times we are told that it was the Apostle Paul. We at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and again, chapter 1, verse 23, and at the end, chapter 4, verse 18. Now, it is possible that Paul may have passed through Colossae, but in verse 1, verse 4, and in verse 2, verse 1, we see that he was not known personally by the people there. They had never seen his face except two men. Only two men saw his face. One is Onesimus. He was a runaway slave who belonged to Philemon. He had run away from his master, a leader of the church in Colossae, and he had gone to Rome. And Paul met him and led him to Christ. And then Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, the owner, and he asked him to forgive Onesimus and to receive him back. The other man who saw him, his name was Epaphras, the one who had established the church at Colossae. We are told in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He had gone to Rome, 900 miles, to inform Paul of the condition of the church in Colossae and the problems that were arising from many heresies. And he went there to ask Paul for some advice. What to do? What do I do with this church? There's all kind of stuff coming in. Then Epaphras took this letter and he raced home to Colossae to quench the wildfire. And it would be 3 centuries before the heresy was finally extinguished under that last Julius Caesar. Where was Colossae located? Well, it belonged to a southern district in Asia Minor. The district was called Phrygia, that had been incorporated into the Roman province of Asia in the 2nd century BC. The city was built along the Lycus River, about 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. That's the region of the 7 churches of Revelation, and today it is western Turkey. It was located next to Laodicea and Hierapolis. We will see in chapter 4, verse 13. This area was known for the earthquakes, like here. So many people ask why the apostle wrote a letter to this church of Colossae rather than to write the church of Laodicea, a much larger church in the capital city. Well, Paul wrote this particular letter to that church for 3 reasons. The first one is the condition of the church. Epaphras had come to Paul to Rome and had requested that a letter be written to the Colossian church. He had informed Paul about the poor condition of the church, and they needed help. So Paul decided to write them a letter. Second reason is the need of encouragement. Epaphras was the church leader, but his views were being opposed by the people. His authority was being disputed by the people. The leader needed encouragement, so Paul wrote that letter. And finally, the third reason was the convenient delivery. Without UPS, USPS, and FedEx, Onesimus, the runaway slave, was in Rome with Paul at that time. He had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he was about to return to his master, Philemon, in Colossae, and he could take this letter with him. So with this long background, let us begin our verse-by-verse study of the letter to the Colossians. And we will see many interesting things in this letter. Chapter 1 has 2 parts. First, we see the petition of Paul in the first 14 verses. Then we see the exaltation of Christ in verses 15 to 29. So Paul says, he starts with his name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not his name. His Hebrew name was Saul, which means to ask, to request. As God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he took the Greek name Paul, which means little one. To his name, he added his position in the church, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means to be sent as an ambassador representing Jesus. This office, this position, does not exist anymore in the church. Why not? Because it is not possible to meet the main requirement for that office, which was to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. You were an apostle if you had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Paul witnessed it because Christ appeared to him in Acts chapter 9. So to have seen Jesus after he rose from the dead was a main requirement. Timothy was also an ambassador of Christ, but Paul did not say Timothy an apostle. All he said was Timothy our brother. Timothy had not witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can look at all the other letters written by Paul. He never applied the office or the position of apostle to Titus or to any other godly men that were sent by God. They had to be actual witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His office or position of apostle was not bestowed to Paul by the church. It was not given to Paul by an individual. He tells us here that it was by the will of God. He had not been ordained by men. He had not been called into service of the Lord by anyone, any organization. It was by the will of God. He had not just taken this position of leadership himself. And these are key words, by the will of God. And you can just as well say John, a service station mechanic, by the will of God. God created me for that and he placed me right here. Or Jim, a construction worker, by the will of God. Or Kathy, a secretary, by the will of God. There is no place like the place that God has for you. God has called us to different occupation, but our real calling is the same. We may do different things, we have the same calling, to be servants of Jesus Christ in different branches. God has placed us in all kinds of places by his will. It is wrong to think that because you are not in a full-time ministry in a church, you have a lesser calling by God. You do not. There is but one profession, servant of God by the will of God, all of us. There is only one profession for any believer, the work that God has called him or called her to be and to do. We see in the book of Revelation that there are only rewards. We are going to be rewarded for only one thing, our faithfulness and our obedience to what God has called us to do. Nothing else. It's very important to be doing the business that God has called us to do and not do something else. Some Christians who seem to be doing great things for the Lord might get absolutely no rewards. Why not? Well, maybe because of wrong motive. They were not called by the will of God to do what they're doing, but they wanted the glory. They wanted to be seen by men. They wanted to appear spiritual. They were not concerned at all with the will of God. They picked what they wanted to do. It was something interesting to them. But there is no reward for doing wrong things or for doing the right things with the wrong motive. Another reason may be because of a lack of faithfulness. They only served when it was convenient, when there was nothing else to do, when they had nowhere else to go. But when anything else came up, they bailed. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says that it is required to be found faithful. We are going to be rewarded for our faithfulness to whatever we were doing for the Lord. And another reason may be because of lack of obedience. They stubbornly did what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, regardless of what they were asked to do. They politely agreed with what was required, but they continued doing their own thing their own way. They thought that because they served God, because they were working for God, there was no need of any other authority over them. God has established the authority system. That comes from Him. No one serving Him as an exemption for disobedience. It's nice to see people serving the Lord, but if they are serving for the wrong motive or with the wrong attitude, there will be no rewards. So whatever you are doing, make sure that it is by the will of God. Then be faithful. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. And whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. No one else. In heaven, there will be people who were hardly noticed in the church, and they will be receiving the greatest honor and glory from God. Why? Because they were faithful and obedient to whatever God called them to do, even though it was a small thing or something behind the scene. Prayer warriors, intercessors, for instance. They are not seen, but we will see them then. Paul introduced another person in verse 1, Timothy, our brother. He was a young disciple who had joined Paul to learn all he could about the ministry. And he served alongside with Paul. Notice the type of relationship that is mentioned by Paul. He was not a student, he was not a disciple, he was not a fellow preacher, or he was not a teacher, he was not an administrator, he was a brother in Christ. Not only that, Paul said, our brother. The simple relationship between Timothy and the believers in Colossae was that of being their brother. There are many different types of relationship in life. Husband and wife relationship, mother-daughter relationship, father-son relationship, employee-employer relationship, teacher-student relationship, vendor-customer relationship. And then you have the friend relationship, pastor-believer relationship. All relationships of life are important, and they have their place in the welfare of society. But one relationship is special. One relationship is above them all. The brotherhood that we have in Christ. After whom the letter is from, in verse 2, we have who the letter is for. And Paul used two expressions here in verse 2 to tell us who he is writing to. The first one is to the saints. The Greek word means set aside for special use. Saints are those who have their life set aside for God to use them. Those called by the will of God to do something for God. They do not need to be canonized by a pope. All they have to do is to be set aside for the Lord. Set themselves apart from the world. A saint is not a dead person who possesses miraculous powers. A saint is a saint by calling, not by practicing miracles. So first of all, he is writing to the saints, to those people set aside. They have a relationship with God. And the other expression in verse 2 is faithful brethren in Christ. So once a person is a saint, or is set aside to follow Christ, he is to be faithful. He is to grow in his faithfulness. The highest level of spiritual maturity is in faithfulness. Being faithful to Christ, being obedient to Christ, that is the thing that pleases God above everything else. We all share a glorious brotherhood in Christ Jesus. Not the universal brotherhood of men, but the brotherhood that exists within the body of Christ. There should be no discrimination in that brotherhood. We are brothers and sisters of the same family, the same Father, one race, one color. We are all red, dipped in the blood of Christ. We are all the children of God. So we have a beautiful, glorious brotherhood. Now, look at those people here in Colossae. Paul was a Jew. Timothy was a Greek. The Colossians were a mixture of several races in Asia Minor. And yet they were all united in a holy and faithful brotherhood. The Jews grew up regarding the Gentiles as enemies of the human race. The Romans hated the Greeks. The Greeks hated the Jews. And yet they were all hanging out together. How could that be? How could they do that? Simply, they forgot their natural birth. That was not important. They remembered only their new birth, born again of God and brothers in Christ. Look at the two relationships. In relation to God, they were saints. They were set apart, belonging to God, united with God. And in relations to others, they were faithful brethren, loving one another, united together. The key word for any relationship is believing. One must believe before he is set aside and called saint. One must believe before he can have a relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with God if you don't believe in God. So you must believe. And then one must believe before he can share an intimate unity with others. Those who do not believe cannot have any of these two relationships. It is only for believers. Life has two dimensions. There's the physical and then there's the spiritual. The believers are said to be in Colossae. That's the physical dimension. And in Christ. That's the spiritual dimension. The believer is a citizen of the place where he happens to live on earth. He's a citizen of Fairfield, California, Oregon. But he is also a citizen of the kingdom of God. Paul told us when we were in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Notice that being in Christ comes first before being in Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, verse 2. Being in Christ is far more important than our location on the map. Then we have Paul's greeting in verse 2. He desires only two things for them. And the first one is grace. Not just grace, but grace to you from God our Father. He wished God's unmerited favor to them. The only way we can stand before God is in the grace of God. We do not qualify to approach God ever. We cannot stand before God in our own righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Grace is something that we have not earned, something not deserved. It is impossible to earn grace. It is a gift. It is given to us freely. Now, Felix Jardio, 60-year-old man, a Filipino farmer, he had been saving his money for years and years to buy a water buffalo. I think they call them carabao. He finally saved 1,300, I don't know if they were pesos or Filipino dollars, and he went out looking for the animal. And he found one pretty soon. But alas, he did not know that the government had ordered all Philippine paper bills to be exchanged for the Bagong Lipunan. And all his savings stashed up in the old currency was totally useless. So in 1975, he sent a letter with the help of some schoolboys. He was not even that good in writing. And he sent a letter to the president. After all, he was only a poor, ignorant rice farmer. And the answer came back to him in a letter. It said, the law must be followed because the deadline for exchanging bills has already passed. The government can no longer change your bills with the new ones. Even the president of the Philippines is not exempt from this rule. But the letter did not end there. It added, however, because I believe you really worked hard to save this money, I am changing them for the new ones from my own personal funds. I hope that you will be able to buy your carabao. And the letter was signed, your friend, Ferdinand E. Marcos, President of the Philippines. That was grace. He did not have to do that. He missed the boat. There was a time limit to change the money, and he did not do it. That was an unmerited favor. And that's what grace is. God is gracious to us. So that's the first thing that he extends to them, grace to you. The second thing that he extends is peace, shalom. To be sound, to be safe, to be peaceful, to live in harmony with God. It is the absence of strife, no more fighting. It is a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. It's a beautiful way to live. Grace and peace are always listed in the same order. You will never see them. You can check throughout the New Testament. It will never be peace and grace. Always grace and peace. Why is this order? Because it is not until we have accepted and experienced the grace of God in our life first that we can experience the peace of God, that state of untroubled well-being, no longer fighting God in our life. Happy to submit to God's word. Content with what he has for us. No longer fighting the circumstances around us. Joyfully accepting what is happening to us as being the will of God for me. Peace never precedes grace. Upon the discovery of grace, then peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about peace with God. This is done through the blood of Jesus Christ. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we surrender our life to God, then we have peace with God. But the peace of the Christian is more than just peace with God. It is peace from God. God gives us His peace. The Bible says that the peace of God will keep our hearts and our minds. The peace is from God. The peace that surpasses all understanding, the Bible says. That's the peace that we get. This is what Paul wished for the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae. In the opening two verses of this letter here, we learn three things in these two verses. Number one, we learn that there is only one profession for all believers. The work of God in the will of God, in verse 1. The work itself can be anything from journeyman to general manager. But whatever it is, it must be in the will of God. Something done for God. The will of God is the distinguishing mark of Christian ministry. Without it, it becomes just a job. But by the will of God, it turns the work of a Christian, no matter what it is, into a Christian vocation. I'm a taxi driver by the will of God. This is what God called me to do. This is what I'm doing. It's very important to be able to acknowledge and accept our life work as being the will of God for us. Second thing we learn the most important of all types of relationships in the world is the relationship that we have in Christ. Brethren in Christ, Paul says in verse 2. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Same Father. And then the third thing that we see is we see the first two basics of spiritual life, grace and peace. It is a basic of Christianity. You must have received the grace and the peace. On New Year's Day in 1983, the Louisiana State Tigers, they played Nebraska in the Orange Bowl. Jerry Stovall, the Louisiana State coach, had been chosen Southeast Conference Coach of the Year in guiding his Tigers in a record in 1982. In December 1983, the Louisiana State University Board of Supervisors ignored widespread fan and alumni's protests, and they fired him. Just 12 months earlier, they had given him a bonus. Now they gave him the boot. So much for university sports being only for the thrill of competition. It's win, tie, or be canned. Christians can be grateful that their master treats them differently. He does not order us out of the kingdom if we have a bad day. God won't fire us if we have a record of 10 wins over temptation and 3 defeats over temptation. He won't push us to the sideline. He won't kick us out of the church when we run into a spiritual dry spell. And he will never offensively call for our resignation if we cannot get a handle on temptation. With grace at work in our lives, Christ's life offset our failures. He pays the difference between the little that we can afford to pay and what heaven costs to enter in. Even in the natural world, grace comes before peace. Be gracious to someone. Be gracious to those around you, your family members, your spouse, your children, your employees, your employers. And when they have experienced your grace, there will be great peace. This is the product of grace. Some people do not extend grace to anyone, and they expect peace in their life. It won't come. Peace is the byproduct of having experienced grace. A person may wish someone wealth or pleasure or fame or health, but there is really only one desirable benediction if you want to bless someone: the benediction of God's grace and God's peace. If a man possesses God's grace and peace, he possesses all the inner strength and confidence that are needed to overcome and to walk joyfully in this world, regardless of the circumstances that we are faced with. As we will continue the letter, we will discover three more basics of spiritual life in part two. There are five basics of spiritual life, five things that must be in a Christian. And these are the first two, grace and peace, and we will see the other three. So today we only see the two basics of spiritual life. Today, grace and peace. If you are not experiencing the peace of God in your life, go back to square one and experience His grace first. See how gracious He has been. Begin with the grace of God. Then you will experience the peace of God. And if you're not experiencing peace in your home, in your marriage relationship, go back to square one. Grace. Be gracious. Be the first one to make the first move. Be gracious. Because the byproduct of this is peace. There will be peace in your home if you are gracious. We experience peace in our life because we accept the grace of God. So grace and peace always in that order, and they work. They work in our spiritual relationship with God, and it works in our relationship with each other. We are gracious, there will be peace. You are not gracious, there will be an uproar in that home. So be gracious, and may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, bless your home, bless your family, and may you be gracious to all those around you, that you may experience peace everywhere you go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.